You have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark chapter 15. I decided about 4 minutes ago that we would only go through verse 39. So we will read and then examine verses 33 through 39. If you're able to stand, please stand. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. May you bless the preaching, Lord, to our hearts, that you would use the words of God to build us up, to continue to sanctify us, Lord, and that we would be your hands and your feet, Lord, as we take the message and deliver them to our families and our friends and in the world. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. According to Mark, the darkness over the land lasted from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 p.m., darkness was over the land. And that's weird. It's noon. It's during the middle of the day when the sun is at its brightest. And there's darkness over the land for 3 hours. In Scripture, darkness is often associated with God's judgment. The ninth plague against Egypt during the Exodus was darkness. When the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, darkness was predicted to be associated with the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Joel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Even in pagan lore, the darkness is also associated with the deaths of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. But the darkness referring to their deaths describes the world mourning for the loss of two great men. It wasn't literal darkness like we see here associated with Jesus' crucifixion. In the case with Jesus, the darkness describes God's judgment, his displeasure. Although Mark does not attempt to describe why the darkness came over the land, we know that it wasn't a solar eclipse. It was the full moon. That's when the Passover would have been celebrated. Although Mark doesn't give us a reason, the reader knows. We can determine that this is a supernatural work of God. It's dark at noon. It lasts for 3 hours over the land of Judea while the Savior of the world hangs on a cross unjustly punished for our sins. How much of the land was covered in darkness? An argument could be made for the whole world. Because the word that's used "can" mean that. But contextually speaking, I think Mark is referring to Judea. Mark mentions darkness over the land. He mentions the temple. I think Mark is speaking locally. Darkness covered the land of Judea where Jesus our Lord was crucified. Up until now, Mark has emphasized Jesus' silence. He did not open his mouth during his arrest. He was falsely accused and didn't say a word to get out of it. Even before Pilate, Pilate was amazed that Christ just took it and remained silent. The scripture says, like a lamb that's led to its slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. The Lord did nothing to escape death. But on the cross, after hanging there for 6 hours, the Lord finally speaks. And what does he have to say? He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Although Mark records these words from Jesus, these aren't the only words that Jesus says while on the cross. According to Luke, near the end of his life, right before his death, Jesus called for God's forgiveness on behalf of others. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus offers hope for one of the criminals that are hung next to him. This day you'll be with me in paradise. According to John's gospel, from the cross, Jesus expresses concern for his mother. He tells the apostle John to take care of her. And then John says, right before Jesus dies, he says, it is finished. But for some reason, Mark only records Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he has a purpose, Mark wants to emphasize that Jesus' death is fulfillment of prophecy. Last week, we briefly examined Psalm 22. A lot of what takes at the crucifixion is predicted in Psalm 22. For instance, Psalm 22 predicts a crowd mocking Jesus happened. Psalm 22 predicts the Messiah would be thirsty happens. Psalm 22 predicts that none of the Messiah's bones will be broken. That's true. Psalm 22 predicts the casting of lots for his clothing happened. And Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Happens. And so Mark records a lot of fulfillments from Psalm 22. Mark connects Psalm 22 to Jesus' crucifixion. Why? Because of the end of Psalm 22. Since the entire psalm is about Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion, then certainly the end of Psalm 22 is equally about Jesus. And the end of Psalm 22 describes the vindication of the Messiah. Psalm 22 doesn't end with the Messiah's death. Psalm 22 doesn't end with his suffering. No, Psalm 22 ends with the Messiah living and God vindicating him. Look at Psalm 22, verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Psalm 22, verses 25 and 26. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Psalm 22, 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. That's vindication. David sees the suffering of the Messiah not as a means to his death, and to stay dead, but as a means to His resurrection and vindication. Jesus didn't suffer for His own sins. This wasn't punishment for His own transgression. No, the Father punishes Him for others. And to prove this, God will raise Him up from the dead. And according to Psalm 22, once the Messiah has been raised from the dead and vindicated by God, He will lead a multitude of others who are also afflicted, who are also suffering. And when they're vindicated, they all will join together with the Messiah and form a congregation of praise to God. And that's the end of Psalm 22. The suffering Messiah will be vindicated by God. Not only does God promise to reward His Messiah for His obedience unto death, even death on a cross, but God vows to repay all those who afflicted Him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. After the Lord cries out from the cross, those standing by think He's calling for the prophet Elijah. So someone runs and he grabs a sponge filled with sour wine. He puts it on a reed, and the reed is placed up to Christ, encourage Him to drink. And the person says, wait a minute. Let's wait until someone returns. Wait. Don't take him down just yet. Elijah might come. As we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Mark, as well as the other Gospels, if you read them, there is a widespread belief that at the end of the age, the prophet Elijah would return. In Mark chapter 6, verse 15, the crowd of people thought Jesus was the prophet Elijah. They heard about the miracles, the signs and the wonders, and they thought he was the prophet Elijah. In Mark chapter 8, verse 28, again, the crowd believes that Jesus is the prophet Elijah or the prophet Jeremiah. And then Jesus says, well, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why do they believe this? Why do they believe that Elijah would precede the coming of the Lord? Because the Old Testament taught it. The Old Testament revealed that Elijah would come. The Old Testament reveals that whenever God wanted to judge a nation, He would send one of His prophets into that nation. And that prophet would come with signs and wonders and miracles. And God would visit that nation in the form of judgment. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This is one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament. And Israel expected the return of Elijah to precede the coming of the Lord. Of course, we knew who that fulfillment is. It's John the Baptist. Scripture tells us. At the crucifixion site, it's inexplicably dark. For a while, the one being crucified is someone who's claimed to be sent from God. He's claimed to be God's Son. He claimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, who did many signs and wonders in their midst. He's unjustly condemned. And now he's crying out from the cross for God to vindicate him. I can see why people thought a prophet's about to come. That something supernatural is about to happen. I get that, but they're still guilty of Jesus' death. They're still ignorant fools. Wine with vinegar tasted better than regular water and was rather cheap to make. Soldiers preferred it. I don't know why they offered it to Jesus except as a way to keep him alive. It prolongs suffering. Maybe Elijah will come back. And if so, we got to keep this guy alive for a little bit. Let's see it. Don't take him down from the cross. Let's see what will happen next. And something miraculous does happen next. The Lord uttered a loud cry and he gave up his spirit. The Gospels emphasize that no one took Jesus' life from him. According to Scripture, the Lord laid down his life. Jesus says in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This is one of the things that you have to remember this morning. If there's anything to remember, if there's anything you take away from this, I want you to take this away, what I'm about to tell you. It is a great consolation to the disciples of Christ that Jesus did not lay down his life by compulsion. It is a great consolation for us that Christ did not die by force. Great consolation. Jesus offered himself up willingly for the salvation of his people. The question is, why is that significant? Why is that a great consolation for us this morning? That Jesus offered up his life willingly. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that he was not taken by force? That he was not under compulsion? That someone did not make him do it? Here's your answer. Since Christ freely offered up his life, Christ's life becomes meritorious. It becomes meritorious. And this is what I mean by meritorious. That it deserves a reward. It deserves praise. If Christ is taken by force, if he's under compulsion, if he fights, if he argues, if he goes to the cross kicking and screaming, his death isn't meritorious. He was forced to go, and there's no reward for that. There is no praise from the Father. There is no vindication. Let me give you an analogy. Parents, your child's bedroom is a wreck. There are clothes all over the floor. Toys are everywhere. The bed sheets and the pillows make the bed out of order. It looks like a tornado hit it. For days, for weeks, you've told your child, clean your room, clean your room, and it doesn't get done. Finally, you force your child to do it or else. And then your child cleans the room. That's not meritorious. There's no reward for that. Why? Because the child was forced to do it. He was compelled to do it. But let's say instead of forcing your child to clean the room, your son or your daughter willingly does it without any compulsion. How great is that reward? How much praise does your child get? Jesus' death on the cross. If he is compelled by God to do it, if he is forced by God, or if he's forced by his enemies, then his death isn't meritorious. There's no reward. But since Jesus 100% willingly offers up his life on the cross, his death becomes meritorious for us. For us. There is a reward. And the reward is imputed to you who believe. After the Lord's death, two miraculous events do take place. The first miracle was that the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. When the second temple was built after the Babylonian exile, there were two curtains. One curtain was placed in the courtyard that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not permitted to enter into the sanctuary behind the curtain. The second curtain was in the actual temple, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. Behind that curtain was the Ark of Covenant, the mercy seat. And only the priest, once a year, could enter behind that curtain. So which curtain was torn from top to bottom? Scripture tells us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So according to Hebrews. The curtain that was torn was the curtain that led into the most holy place where only the high priest could enter. And Christ's death on the cross was Him, the great high priest, entering into that most holy place, tearing down that curtain so you and I now have access to God. That's the obvious implication of Christ's death this morning. He tears down the barrier that exists between sinners and God. Christ is our right to access, to have access to the Father. We are reconciled to God by our union with Christ. If you are in Him, you have access to the Father. You ever read through Paul's letters where he talks about in Him? It's all over his letters. In Him we do this. In Him we have this. In Him this belongs to us too. It's really predominant in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Because you are united to Christ by faith, you enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So because of our union with Christ, we become sons of God. God adopts us into His family. Because of our union with Christ, we have an eternal inheritance. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now that Christ sits in the heavenly places, we're also seated above with Him because we are in Him. Lastly, because of our union with Christ, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ by faith alone, you become united to Him, and you gain all of the privileges of a son. And it's a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to be here this morning to worship God. It is a privilege to pray. It's a privilege to hear the Word of God preached. It's a privilege to fellowship with the rest of the saints. It is a privilege to be here. A privilege. One of my favorite passages to talk about the privileges of being united to Christ and having access to God is in Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse number 18. Look for the contrast. Look for the contrast. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to him. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The author of Hebrews is describing the Israelites at Mount Sinai when Moses gave the law, and how terrifying and trembling that was. When they came to that mountain, when they approached that mountain and they saw what was going on, they were terrified. It was so terrifying that even Moses, the prophet, was scared. But you, the author says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. See the difference between what is afforded to us by the law. You seek to be justified by the law. There are no privileges. And you see what's afforded to us from the gospel. Jesus and His grace is far greater than Moses and the law. Christ's kingdom, Christ's grace, Christ's privileges are all higher and way more excellent. The mountain where the law was given to Moses, and then Moses gave the law to the Israelites, that mountain was on fire. There was a tempest. It was dark. It was gloomy. Completely terrifying. Even if an animal just nudged up against the mountain as he was grazing to eat, God would have killed him. And like I said, the one who actually had favor with God, Moses, he was scared to death. He trembled. But the privileges we have because of Christ, we don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. We don't come to the earthly Jerusalem. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not where the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple, but where the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly temple. We don't have images of angels sewn on the curtain of the tabernacle, but we come to festal gatherings where there's myriad of angels. And all the elect are present. Abraham and Moses, David and Peter and Paul, they're ready to welcome you. The heavenly Jerusalem will have no defilement. The blood of Christ, because of His death on the cross, cleanses the entire place, the new heaven, in the same way that the blood of the sacrificial animals were sprinkled throughout the earthly sanctuary. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than those animals, and the blood of Christ speaks a better word than even the blood of Abel. Whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against Cain, the one who murdered him, Christ's blood speaks a better word because His blood cries out for mercy. Privileges, man. Privileges. It is a privilege to sit in that seat. It's a privilege to be in this place. We obtain these privileges not according to our own works, not according to our own merit, but because our Savior's life was put to death on the cross. That's why it's a privilege to be here today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the death of Christ is of first importance. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the foundation of the house that our faith is built upon. It is of first importance. Christ came to deal with sin through His death on the cross. And if it was for our sins, He takes the curse upon Himself so that we don't have to deal with it. It was the condemnation of one so that the many would be reconciled to God. We have that access to God. That's the first miracle that took place. That tearing down of the curtain in the temple symbolized our access to God. We have that because of Christ. The second miracle that took place after the death was the profession made by the Roman centurion. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, Mark doesn't tell us what he meant by that. Scripture doesn't tell us what prompted him to say it. But there was something about the way that Jesus died. The centurion thought there's something about the way that He died that makes this man hanging there better than the rest. And this centurion has certainly followed Jesus every step of this journey. He was probably in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested. He's probably one of those that brought Jesus to the chief priest. He led him to Pilate. He brought him over to King Herod. He brings him back to Pilate from King Herod. He probably participated in the mocking. He at least supervised it. He walked along the road as Jesus carried the cross to Calvary, and he stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus hang there, waiting for him to die. He experienced a heavy darkness. He heard Jesus' words. He heard the cries from the crowd. He experienced everything And he noticed that the way that Jesus died was not ordinary. He noticed it. What did he notice? That Jesus didn't lose consciousness like everyone else did. He lasted longer. Normally, those who died by crucifixion, they were too weak to cry out. They were too weak to drink. They were too weak to speak from the cross. But Jesus had been up there for hours. And then he just dies. It makes no sense to the centurion who's seen hundreds of crucifixions. This is not ordinary. And so he must be divine. He must be divine. I think a note should be made about the centurion's faith here. A lot of people don't think he's making a profession of faith. The announcement that he makes is in line with the Greeks believe about Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, that they were sons of God. Many people believe that this centurion is simply acknowledging that Jesus is some deified human. Is that what's really going on here? Could this centurion possibly, looking the way that this Jesus dies, how it was unordinary, all of the other events that Jesus has experienced leading up to this one, could the Holy Spirit communicate saving faith to this centurion? Absolutely. Just like I believe the Holy Spirit can communicate salvation right now to that infant. And he did it to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the womb. It's a privilege for your children to be here this morning. It's a privilege for them to hear the preaching of the Word. Jesus is the Son of God. He is unique. He is distinguished among men. He is the Son of God who came in the likeness of human flesh in order to procure the salvation of God's elect. This entire scene, the entire person, is the foundation of the Christian faith. And if you get Christ wrong this morning, you do not and you cannot possess eternal life. If you get Christ wrong, you get everything wrong. The entire Christian faith hinges on Him. It hinges on Him. And the centurion, by calling Him the Son of God, he was absolutely right. This is God's Son, shed His perfect righteous blood on the cross for us. And every single week, we remember that sacrifice by the bread and the cup. So if you are a believer this morning, you have made a profession of faith, and you haven't done anything to make a shipwreck of that faith. You've been baptized and announced publicly that you're buried with Christ and you're raised to newness of life, and you have made a commitment and a vow to walk in that newness of life, then this table's for you. If you have not made those commitments, you have not made those professions, then this table is not for you. Scripture also says that the Lord's grace and mercy is with us today. That the Lord gives you an opportunity to examine your heart. To make sure, so that you don't eat and drink judgment to yourself. That you would take this time to examine your heart. To see whether you are not in the faith. So ask the Lord, do I truly believe? And the Holy Spirit will confirm to you, if you are a believer this morning, that you do truly believe in the gospel. Heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, the Father of lights, who's able and does know the thoughts and the intentions of every man's heart. Lord, I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, God, you would search our hearts this morning and confirm and affirm that we are children of God. Holy Spirit, search our hearts. Forgive us of our sin. Exalt Christ. Strengthen, Lord, what we have made weak through sin. Overcome our sin, Holy Spirit, by this means of grace, and strengthen us. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name.